Chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, Peter, again, knowing his time's short, this is his final words, his last exhortation. He begins, "Beloved, beloved." There is power in words. Beloved. This word in its original language, it does ooze emotion. Family. My brothers, my sisters, my kin, beloved. The beloved of Christ, his bride, the church. My love, beloved. If you're looking for an easy breakdown of this final chapter, you'll note that Peter uses this word beloved 4 different times as he closes out this second epistle. He'll use it here in verse 1, he'll use it again in verse 8, again in verse 14, and finally in verse 17, 4 times. He says, beloved, and he attaches to each a particular exhortation, an encouragement to the beloved. Beloved. Those loved by Jesus, called to be his bride. Loved, beloved, to be loved. It's an action, to the love of Christ, beloved. I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Be mindful. This is the continuation of a general idea. Peter has been pointing back to the prophets of old. He's been pointing back to the truth of Scripture, that he hasn't been sharing just cunningly devised fables, but he's been writing as an eyewitness of actual events that he saw of Jesus himself. Peter there, witnessing the miracles, seeing the crucifixion, being there for the resurrection. He's not making up stories. And he sets that context and then warned the church of false teachers, those that would want to distort the truth, that would bring in damnable heresies, leading people away from Christ. He says, be mindful of the words that I've shared. Be mindful of the words that were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandments of us. Knowing this first, verse 3, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. And this will be one of the things that these scoffers will say, verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? Like, please understand that Jesus, on numerous occasions, in several different sermons, before he ascended to heaven himself, would exhort the church, would tell his followers, guys, I'm leaving, but I will be coming back. It's an amazing truth, the idea of the second coming of Jesus. Like, understand, you can't be a Christian and not believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ, because you'll throw away an incredible amount of Scripture. Do you know, if we were stacking ideas in Scripture in order of importance by their mention, or how much time we have exhausted in the New Testament concerning them. You know, the new birth, big thing. You know, Jesus would tell Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. The new birth, that's a big idea, like regeneration. In the New Testament, you have mention of the new birth. It's written about 7 times. Pretty good number. 7 times, it's important. The idea of our faith in Jesus and the importance of repentance. Again, central to Christianity, central to our understanding. Like, the work of Jesus is only good if I place my faith in that work. Faith, repentance, salvation, mentioned somewhere roughly between 20 and 25 times. Still, pretty significant number. Baptism, big idea, important. This outward demonstration of an inward transformation, not essential for salvation, but the evidence of salvation. Letting the world know, Jesus has changed my life. He's resurrected me from death to life again. Baptism, between 70 and 80 times you'll find it mentioned, referenced in the New Testament. Within that context, The second coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned in the New Testament over 300 times. It's astounding. Not only did Jesus emphasize this to his followers, but it was a promise that his followers held dearly. Now, the longer that time progressed from the ascension, the more that there would be scoffers that would come into the midst and say, hey, didn't Jesus say he was coming back? Well, I mean, where is he? Like, how long is it going to take for Jesus to come back? There'll be scoffers in the last day. They'll say, where is the coming of Jesus? It's been 30 years. Peter's at the end of his life. And I'm sure Peter thought on numerous occasions that Jesus would come back the next day. They had no context of the length of time that Jesus would be preparing a place for them. Paul writes about it. John writes about it. It was an assurance, a hope. But Peter's at the end of his life, and it's dawning on him, hey, you know what? I might see Jesus in a different way. The more conventional way of all the saints throughout the ages. I'm going to breathe my last and awake in glory in the presence of my Savior. I'm not going to see Jesus return to the Mount of Olives and establishing a kingdom. Instead, I'll be coming with him. He's at the end. And there's this longing. And he acknowledges, hey, there's been some time here. And there will be scoffers. Now, how much more do we see it today where it's been, what, 2,000 years plus? Where Jesus hasn't returned yet. And there are scoffers today. Now, some of the scoffing is justified. Occasionally, you'll find a wingnut on TV that starts making predictions and setting dates and saying, sell all that you have. Jesus is coming back on Y2K. Prep yourself. No need for a pension. In fact, sell all that money. Give it to me. I'll leave it in a trust for others. Harold Camping more recently, setting dates. Well, we're going to have the eclipse. Clearly, that has to be when Jesus comes back. And they're scoffing because what happens? Those dates come and they go and people are like, you morons. You guys are Looney Tunes. Well, I believe in Jesus' coming and there'll be scoffers. I don't believe in setting dates. I also don't like, and I might get in a little trouble for this, it's a pet peeve. If you've known me, if we talked about these things, this will strike a chord. I hate when a pastor in such a passage would be like, hey, brothers and sisters, please understand right now, here, we are closer to the coming of Jesus than at any other time. And it's like, well, no kidding, Sherlock. Hey, wait. We're a little closer. And now we're a little closer. That's how time works. Of course we're closer. Tomorrow, guess what? We'll be closer. Now, I understand that there are certain signs, certain events, certain things that seem to indicate that we could be closer today in a prophetic timeline than maybe ever before. But please understand, the coming of Jesus, it's not predicated on date setting. In fact, the scriptures tell us that Jesus doesn't even know the day or the hour of his coming. That is for the Father. That Jesus is busy preparing a place for his church. And the church is busy fulfilling the commission of Jesus to make disciples of the nations. Sometimes, and it's a fair criticism, that the church gets so wrapped up in escapism, the coming of Christ, the rapture of the church, that we forget why we're here. If Jesus comes back today, awesome. He says there'll be scoffers, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, and sometimes the fathers fall asleep in here, it's a different reason. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, Peter's going to provide some explanations. Hey, Jesus hasn't returned yet, obviously. We understand that. And people will scoff. Where's his coming? But Peter's going to kind of bring us back to a big idea that, hey, Don't scoff. Don't be ignorant, because there's evidence of divine intervention in times past. So don't like, well, where is God? What is he doing? God's not going to do anything. Jesus isn't coming. What in the world? What, you're being ignorant of the past, because we've seen divine involvement. And Peter will point out two different instances. First, creation. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this, they willingly forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. For this they willingly, willfully forget. Hey, don't scoff that God is going to intervene in the events of human affairs. For in the past, we have two examples of his intervention, first in creation. In the beginning was the Word, the uncaused cause, God, the infinite. There's no explanation for God's beginning, his origin. God was, and he is. In the beginning was God. You know, cause and effect, it's the basic idea, cause and effect. And in order for us, every moment of every day, we're seeing cause and effect. There's a cause yielding to an effect. Please philosophically realize that the only way that cause and effect works is for at some point there to have been one cause that sets everything into motion that was uncaused. Like, well, what do you mean, Zach? Where there's an idea in philosophy called the law of infinite regress. It's the fact that you can't pass through an infinite series of moments to get to today if there wasn't a beginning. Think of it this way. How do you jump out of a bottomless hole? Well, you can't. Like, you have to reach the bottom in order to jump up. Or how could you read through a book with an infinite number of pages? There's no starting point. Like, the very fact that we are in existence today means that there was a moment in time. Yes, bang, it happened. God spoke. And everything existed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And then God begins taking all of the material and organizing it into the universe that we have today. It's a beautiful story. But God intervened. There was nothing, and then God spoke everything. But then there's another instance in time that God intervened. So don't be ignorant. See, man got very wicked and evil. So much so, Genesis 6 says that God was even grieved in his heart that he had even made man to the beginning. All kinds of sexual perversions and angelic interference. It's a trippy chapter. Sons of God, daughters of men, Nephilim, creatures of old. Like, it's bizarre. But God was bummed out he had even made man, and so he intervened. There was a time in the past that God intervened, that God stepped into humanity and he destroyed this wickedness with a global flood. Well, Zach, I've been to high school, and that's not true. Well, you went to public school. You don't know anything anyway. Do you know every single civilization has an account of a global flood? Going all the way back to like ancient Babylon, the Incas, the Aztecs, you can go to the Mongols. There are records of a global catastrophic flood in every civilization across the planet. Well, Zach, I know that the Grand Canyon started as a stream, and it took billions of years. Well, I also have oceanfront property in Phoenix, Arizona. I'll sell you. Like, yes, it could take billions of years, or like a catastrophic global event is the explanation for what we see. They were willingly ignorant. See, Jesus, God's not going to intervene. Well, he has. So what's to say he won't do it again? Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This is a fascinating verse. The heavens and the earth are now, note, we're told they were created, but now are preserved by the same word that created them. Okay, so we know that Jesus is the Word, became flesh, dwelt among us. And it's by Jesus that we have the natural world, that God spoke all things into existence, out of nothing into existence. But then Peter is saying, and he's telling us, that it's the same word that not just created everything, but is literally holding everything together that he made. Now, I'll give you two other passages. Revelation 4, verse 11 tells us that it was by his will that all things still exist. You can go to Colossians 1, 16 and 7. All things were made and exist that were made in Jesus. I don't want to get too geeky here, but I will. Yeah, thank you. Do you know we don't understand the atom at all? We really don't. There's like a really bizarre, like fundamental understanding of the atom that makes zero sense. For example, you have the nucleus, right? And then you have electrons around the nucleus. And in the nucleus, you have protons. And protons are positive charges. So there's a bunch of positive charges in the nucleus with negative charges, electrons going around the outside of the nucleus. That defies all physical logic and understanding of the universe. Why? Because positive charges do what to one another? Put a battery together, they repel. So there's no explanation why you have a cluster of positive charges in the center of the nucleus that aren't pushing apart, because they should. And not only should they push apart, but they have a negative charge around them that should be attracting them either to pull apart or sucking the electron into the middle. We have zero understanding of what keeps the fundamental building block of everything together, the atom. No idea. There's theories. What is holding it together? Well, the scriptures tell us Jesus is. That God is. That by him he created all things, and everything he created, he's holding together. I read one non-Christian scientist that his best guess as to what is holding this together is just, well, we'll call it God glue. Let's go back to, for this they willfully are ignorant and forget. So God is holding all these things together. And the things he's holding together, understand why he's holding them together. Because the material world around us is reserved for fire, judgment. It's an amazing thought that Jesus was holding together the knuckles that punched him in the face while they mocked him. That Jesus was holding together the very atoms that made up the wood upon which he was nailed to. And that today, in this wicked world around us, yes, God has promised that he won't destroy the world with a flood, but he will with fire. And then this is where Peter's landing. So in his first epistle, he's warning us about trial and tribulation. He's encouraging us. These things are going to happen. Endure, persevere. Jesus has you. We're just pilgrims passing through. We have a heavenly home. And then he's warning us about false teachers. And he's like, and they're going to scoff at your hope in the coming of Jesus. But don't let them. For God has intervened, and he's going to intervene. And this wickedness, understand, this wickedness we see, God will deal with. He will judge, he will right wrongs, he is just and holy, and there is a day of judgment. Now, what blows my mind is in the midst of all this wickedness, he's holding it together. And at any moment, he could let it go and let it fall apart, but he doesn't. Why? But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. For the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why is Jesus tarrying? Why hasn't judgment rained down? What is he waiting for? Well, first, Peter points out a more kind of philosophical understanding of the way that God views things and the way that we view things. God exists outside of time. And here we find a quotation from Psalms chapter 90, where Peter's like, hey, keep in mind with God, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. God operates on a different understanding of time. And that's the truth. So what we perceive to be his hesitation isn't. It's an amazing idea. Now, he's placing that concept within the notion of judgment, trial, you know, all these things. Bringing it home to you and I. You know, just because God hasn't answered your prayer, A, doesn't mean he hasn't heard it or isn't working. You might not see him working. You might be wondering, why are you tarrying? Why aren't you intervening? What are you doing? Hey, we're not on the same page. Where's your iCal, God? I had this scheduled for Tuesday. What are you up to? I thought my cancer was over. Now it's kind of returned. What's happening? What's your plan? I don't get it. Why aren't you speaking? This is why we have this transition from God's time is different than our time. But he reminds us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Now, in context, it's about his coming. But from the application for you and I, God is not slack. He's not slacking off. He's not a slacker. God is not a procrastinator. If God wants to act and feels the need to act, he won't wait. It'll happen immediately. But God works in his timing, the way that he wants to, according to his agenda, and ultimately by his will. For God knows way more than we do, doesn't he? I look back on my life, this 41 and a half years of existence, and I am so thankful. In fact, I'm probably more thankful for the prayers that God did not answer than the ones he did. Because I prayed to God and I thought I knew exactly what I needed. And he didn't do what I wanted him to do, and I was upset about it. And then like a year or two later, you look back and you're like, oh, hey, I'm a moron. Like, God, you, I'm glad you and I were not on the same page. Because that relationship would have been a disaster, or this would have been a train wreck, or that decision would have led me down a path that wouldn't have been beneficial for me or my family. God is not slack concerning his promises. But what is he? Now again, back into the context of what is keeping God from judgment. What is keeping God from judging you right now? Now, you could say, I don't deserve judgment. Do you? Well, I'm a good person. Are you? Like, really? You might do good things, but what about you? Like, I feel like we all have areas of our lives. I don't have to give examples because I think that this will strike a chord. We all have areas in our lives we know we need to get our crap together or it's going to fall out. Man, I need to deal with this or this is going to bite me hard in the rear. It's called judgment. So why is it not bitten you hard right now or yet? Why? Well, Peter tells us it's because Jesus is long-suffering. He's long-suffering. I hate that word. Because it's the same word that gets attributed to the love that we're to have with one another. That means love is patient, love is kind, 1 Corinthians 13, and it's long-suffering. That means it's suffering for a long time. That's what the word means. I mean, how many marriages can you say amen to that? Been 17 years of long suffering. Long suffering. But Jesus, long suffering towards us. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish. Like in Ezekiel 33:11, we're told that God does not delight in judging the wicked. That God takes no pleasure. You were created in his image and likeness. And it's sin that has ripped you off. And God did everything he could to try to restore the relationship, so much so that God so loved you that he sent his only begotten son to die in your place, to bear your sin, so that you could be restored with him and operate the way that God always wanted. I mean, he's gone overboard. Not only is he long-suffering, he's done everything. The Bible says that there's no greater love than when someone lays down their life for a friend. And we know that. That makes sense. I mean, my wife, somebody comes in here with a gun, I'll take a bullet for her. There might be one or two of you. Maybe. Love to lay down your life. Like, that's power. And yet, what's the demonstration of that? Jesus, while we were yet sinners, while you were a sinner, Christ died. He's long-suffering, and he doesn't desire that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. You know, this is the only mention of the word repentance in either of Peter's letters. Repentance, metanoia, it's the changing of one's mind that yields a change of behavior. There's a difference between being sorry. Everybody gets sorry, especially when they get caught. I do something wrong, sorry. But how do you know if it's worldly sorrow or godly sorrow? If it's a genuine movement of God upon my soul, your husband does something, I mean, absolutely normal, but it's terrible. And he's sorry. He's sorry. He comes, tears, flowers, candy. He'll even watch one of these stupid Christmas movies. I mean, that's how sorry he is. We did that last night. It was Die Hard 1, greatest Christmas movie ever. We got like halfway into it, and Jessica was like, I didn't say that this was what we were going to watch. I was like, you didn't have to. I knew. But within the context of love, of patience, how do you know if someone is really sorry? They don't just say they're sorry. But what happens? They change. They stop doing what it is they were doing, and they start doing the opposite of what they were doing. The Bible says that worldly sorrow, you can feel sorry, but if there's no repentance, it leads to destruction. The destruction of a marriage, a relationship, ultimately your soul. On the flip side, a godly sorrow leads to repentance, a changing of the mind that yields a change in action, a behavior. I know. We'll do something about it. Verse 10. Got 10 minutes left. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. We have to pause there. I don't have a lot of time to unpack this in its entirety. The day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Is it a day? I don't think so. I think, again, and you can study this on your own. I encourage you to. I'm just going to give you my theology, my position regarding end times. The day of the Lord is what Peter is saying. It is the time in which God decides to intervene into human affairs. And that day, well, we're already told a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. A day can be this era of involvement. It doesn't have to be a day. Now, I do think that there is a day that sometimes gets referenced, and that's the actual second coming of Jesus. And we have to be kind of careful on how we phrase things because it leads to confusion. As the Church of Jesus Christ, I am not longing for or waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. I don't want to be here for that. I will, just on the other end of it. I believe that the day of the Lord begins, according to what Paul would write in Thessalonians, that the voice of God, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise, those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet Jesus in the sky. It's called the rapture of the church. There's a lot of passages that deal with this, but that before God pours out his judgment on earth, judging the wicked, just like he did in Sodom, he removes the righteous. Just like he did in the flood, he preserves Noah and his family. God pours out his judgment on a wicked world, but before that, he removes his bride, the church. He can never be accused of spousal abuse. So the church, the day of the Lord begins, what we're told, like a thief in the night. Now, that day from the rapture of the church will include 7 years of tribulation. That 7 years of tribulation will come to an end. 7 years exactly. With the second coming of Jesus Christ, where Jesus returns to destroy the armies of the Antichrist and to establish a kingdom on earth where he'll rule and reign for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound. He'll be loosed at the end. There'll be a final rebellion, and God will destroy it all then. And we'll read what happens. That's the day of the Lord, when God intervenes in human affairs, very specifically, beginning with the rapture of the church, but then great 7 years of tribulation. It begins as a thief, meaning you don't know when it's happening. It's a surprise. It's a shock. You're not ready for it. The imminency of the rapture, this idea that it's not predicated on anything, which is why we're always to be ready and to be on the lookout. Peter will get to that. It can't be the second coming of Jesus, by the way, because we'll know exactly the day of the second coming of Jesus according to Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks prophecy. There's a 7 years that begins with the signing of a false peace. Again, there's a lot of prophecy here. But it's not a thief in the night. Man, if I see the signing of the false peace, I can tell you what happens at 3.5 years. I can tell you what happens at the end. I know exactly. I can then even tell you what happens over like the next 120 days according to Daniel chapter 12. Amazing. The thief in the night. But what ends? How does it all conclude? Well, the heavens and the earth will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness. Connecting these thoughts, Jesus is holding the world together. He's long-suffering. He's desiring repentance. But there will come a day that things will start and judgment will happen. And at the end of it, what is holding the universe together will release it. It's what these words, a great noise, literally a great crackling, the elements melting. It's kind of got this terminology of what you see in like a nuclear explosion, like literally the melting of matter and materials. And you know that that's the end of things. So therefore, what does this matter to us? Well, it's simple. Consider what manner of behavior we ought to have. How are we living? Are we living in holy conduct and godliness? This word godliness can be better translated, do we worship well? How do we live in light of what we know is going to happen? We follow Jesus. We live holy lives and we worship well, for we know how it all ends. And we look for and hasten the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat. We're to look for, we're to live holy conduct. We should worship well. We should be looking for. It's a weird word, and hastening. There's two different schools of thought regarding this phrase. Some say, well, we should be looking towards, knowing that it can happen at any moment. Or there's like half the Greek scholars are divided. Or we're to be looking for and doing things that speed it up. Wait a second. So we can speed it up? Well, Jesus, Paul, there's an interesting phrase that gets used, the times of the Gentiles, when they're complete. I'm of the theological persuasion that God has ordained and he knows who all is going to be saved, who actually makes up the church. And the moment the last person that he's waiting for repents and gives their life to Jesus, boom, that's when it happens. That's what he's waiting for. And that, guess what? We can hasten the coming by fulfilling the Great Commission. What if your neighbor, your unsaved neighbor, is the last Christian we're waiting on? And you're like, well, I don't know if I really want to share my faith with them. What? We're going to get to heaven and it's be like, your neighbor, man, we waited an extra 10 years. That's on you. Right? Like I would love it. Like somebody comes out like, I'm going to give my life to Jesus. And they give their life to Jesus. And then we all meet Jesus the next second. Can we hasten the coming of the Lord? You can build a case from the Greek here. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This word new, a fresh heaven. You know, this is all going to get replaced with something fresh. Something so fresh and so clean. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Jesus in peace, without spot, and blameless. Note, that's only a work that Jesus can do in you. You can't have peace apart from him. And who can be found spotless and blameless apart from his covering? And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Why is he waiting? Why is he suffering long? Well, it's for salvation. And then he adds, he says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written you. He's like, hey, you know that Paul guy? He's also written about this stuff, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things which are some things hard to understand. Amen and amen, Peter. Which untaught and unstable people twisted their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. I love this. Keep in mind, we went back to the profile. Like when Paul got saved, we're told that he comes to Jerusalem. Everyone's scared of him because he had been the arch enemy of Jesus. And he comes where? He spends 15 days in the home of Peter. And they develop this relationship, a beautiful relationship. One, and then in Galatia, Antioch, you know, Paul had to rebuke Peter. You know, they had this, and at the end of his life, he's like, oh yeah, let me give a jab back. You know, Paul, he writes about this stuff too. He's really hard to understand though. I don't know. The guy doesn't know what a period is. It's just consecutive run-on sentences. Which is ironic, isn't it? Because I think Peter probably writes about more confusing things than Paul does. It's like, speak for yourself, Peter. But note what he does. He does two things that are important. Here at the end of his life, he affirms Paul's apostleship again. And he affirms that the things that Paul has been writing are on par with Holy Scripture. Like, and that's important here at the end of his life. He wants to make sure regarding the heresies that would come about. Hey, this guy, Paul, I'm Peter. I'm the pillar. I got the keys to the kingdom. I'm telling you that this man is an apostle of Jesus Christ called. I've seen it. I testify. I stamp my name on his letters. It's important. He closes. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with error of the wicked. Beware. Guard yourself. And he closes. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge. Now it says, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It should be better, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. He closes, but grow in grace. This is Peter at the end of his life. This man is a man that apart from grace would have been screwed. Tries to kill a kid when Jesus is getting arrested. Cuts off his ear. Denies Jesus three times. I mean, Peter failed a lot. He has this opportunity to stamp approval on grace and liberty, and he fails in Antioch, and Paul has to call him out on it. And yet Peter, as he lived, as he succeeded and as he failed, he knew apart from grace, he was in big trouble, and he grew in grace. Do you know that if grace is undeserved merit, God's merit when we don't deserve it? Do you know how you grow in grace? This is kind of the irony. Grace should be the motivation for holiness and godliness. Don't get me wrong. But we grow in grace. Like, when do we need grace most? When we're doing real well, or when we need unmerited favor? That's what Peter said. You need to grow in grace. I'm always leery of a Christian who thinks he has it all together because he's deceiving himself. Oh, man, I got it. My life is great. No. There has to be problems that need his grace. You haven't arrived. You can't arrive. You need to grow. You grow in grace. You don't grow in law. You don't grow in works. You don't grow in piety. You grow in this ever-reminding knowledge that apart from Jesus and what he's done on my behalf, I would be damned and lost and remain broken. But grow in the grace and grow in knowledge. Epignosis is the word that he continues to use. This experiential knowledge, not information. He says, may you grow in this experiential knowledge from Jesus. Not of Jesus, but from Jesus. Having a relationship with Jesus. May you grow in grace, and may you grow closer to him. What powerful words to close a letter. And then he says to Jesus, be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And those are the last words we hear from Peter. Was it? And then he dies a brutal death. They take his wife, his beloved, and they tell Peter, according to church history, if you recant Jesus, we will spare her life. If not, we will crucify her in front of you. They crucified her. I can't deny my Lord, and she wouldn't have any of it. And then they go to crucify Peter. And he says, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord Jesus. And so they crucified him upside down. A brutal death. But it wasn't his death, was it? Nah. He awoke into glory. And his eyes came back to that same man that his brother Andrew so many years before had brought him to. We found the Christ, the Messiah. Peter, you got to come meet him. Peter lays eyes on Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and says, Simon Peter, you'll be known. Simon Bar-Jonah, you'll be known as Peter. Amazing. He looks at Jesus in glory. I wonder what Jesus said. I wonder if it was Simon Bar-Jonah. I always knew you'd be Peter. Father, Lord, thank you for your word.